Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Loving Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are Lord of all the earth. That in all of our struggles, you are there and at work. In all of our pain and suffering, you are there and at work. As Ben and their family grieve this morning, we pray that they would know something of your peace, something of your rest, and something of your presence. As we look into Lamentations this morning, we pray that you would open up your word to us and speak to us all, show us something of your own heart, and challenge us to live in a way that pleases you. Amen. Have you ever spent time just sort of daydreaming about Eden? Fairly blank looks for most people. Not really. I do all the time. This is why you print things out on paper and don't use a computer, because sometimes the computers just don't want to work how they're supposed to. It's all right. I spend a lot of time daydreaming about Eden. And a number of years ago, when I was first dating Rebecca, my wife, I was feeling a bit romantic and I started writing a poem for her. It's one of those epic poems that goes for 26 verses. I'm not going to tell you the whole thing, but just the first verse goes like this. All good stories start in Eden, so this is where my poem starts. Never on earth has there been such delight as there was in Eden so long ago, when Adam would lie in his father's arms and together they'd watch the sun sinking low in the western sky. The birds in the trees sang a lullaby up amongst all the leaves, while the most beautiful boy in the world ever after would drift off to sleep in the arms of his father. That's how I imagine it. What a wonderful thing to live in a perfect world, in a perfect creation, in a perfect relationship with God. To walk in a world where there is no pollution, where there's no war or conflict, where there's enough fruit for you to eat from the trees, even if you're not allowed to eat from that one in the middle. It's a beautiful picture, the description of Eden in Genesis, a place where God provides bountifully for his people, that he gives them everything that they need. He gives them work to do, but it's not arduous work. The real the hard labour really only begins after the curse, doesn't it? But best of all, they see God. They walk with him. They see him face to face. They hear his voice with their ears. They see him with their eyes. They meet with him. And that line in chapter 3, which should be the most beautiful line in the Bible, which turns out to be the most horrific, after they've sinned and they're hiding, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked through the garden in the cool of the evening. Doesn't that just capture your imagination? Unfortunately, in chapter 3, it's a horrific thing. They're hiding because of their sin and their shame, but nevertheless, God is there. They hear him. They hear the leaves crunching under his feet. They hear the bushes as he brushes through them. They hear the sound of the Lord God as he walks through the garden. Eden must have been an amazing place to live, a place of peace. Shalom, the Hebrew word shalom, is not just a sense of peace from trouble. Shalom really is primarily about peace with God. And it's about a deep contentment in the presence of God. To have that true peace, that true shalom, is to know God and to walk with him. It's a place of rest. There's nothing arduous about the work that they have to do. Yes, Adam's put in the garden and he's told to till the ground and to keep it. He has work to do. But until the curse comes, the implication of that curse is, before, there was no sweating of his brow when he worked the ground. It was good work, enjoyable work, fruitful work. And they knew God in a way that no one has since, other than, of course, his own son, Jesus. Can you then imagine the pain of losing Eden? The curses that come on the man and the woman really strike at the heart of that peace and that rest. by the sweat of your brow you will earn your keep. The woman is cursed with pain during childbearing. One of the great blessings in Genesis chapter 1, one of the great purposes for God and creation is that they are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What a wonderful and joyous thing. But now there will be increased pain for the woman. She won't be looking forward to it quite so much. When we had our first daughter, Daniela, before she was born, all I could think about was, I'm going to be a dad. All Rebecca could think about was, how on earth am I going to get through this? That sense of joy and peace and rest as we go about fulfilling God's purposes in creation is lost. But worse than that, they're driven from the garden. Adam and Eve, who walk in the presence of God, are now told that you cannot enjoy my presence in the garden anymore. You're not going to enjoy life anymore. You don't have access to the tree of life. Life is going to be hard for you, and death is eventually going to come to you. Now, God in his grace doesn't abandon them. But it's interesting that when you go on in the story, in chapter 4 you get the story of Cain and Abel. It's not a nice story, but here I suppose is a real example of the loss of that peace. Shalom is not there. Cain and Abel is killed by his brother. Cain is unsatisfied with God's response to his offerings. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, this is what God says to Cain. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. What a horrible curse. The curse on Adam was, you're going to have to work hard to make a living. But the curse on Cain is even worse. The ground's not going to produce food for you at all. You're going to be a restless wanderer. Restless, without rest. That rest of Eden is thoroughly gone. He's driven from God's presence. And Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. Can you imagine what it was like to know God in that way, to speak with him, to hear his voice, and then be driven from his presence? My punishment is greater than I can bear. The story, of course, goes on. God doesn't abandon humanity or his creation. He creates for himself a people, and he establishes a covenant for them. In Leviticus 26, we have God's outline of the blessings that they'll receive if they are faithful to the covenant, and also the punishments that they're going to receive if they don't remain faithful to the covenant. And just have a listen. I'm going to read from Leviticus 26, 1-13. And just see if you can pick up all of the parallels between this description of Israel and Eden. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your lands to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in the land. I will grant you peace in the land, and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favour and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. And I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. Can you see how Israel is being painted as a new Eden? There will be rest. There will be peace. I will provide for you. But most of all, I will live amongst you. I will be your God, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Israel is a second Eden. God's presence was there in Israel in a tangible way. Not in the same unrestricted way that it was in Eden, but he was there. He was in the temple. There was this place, or the tabernacle before the temple was built, the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest once a year could go into the actual presence of God on behalf of the nation, making atonement for sin. But more than making atonement for sin, it was also about having fellowship. God was there with his people. He was walking in their midst. It was a wonderful thing. They were to have peace, and for a very short time in Israel's history, under David, they actually enjoyed some of that peace. The land was fruitful. It's described as a land that flows with milk and honey. And so God was going to provide all of their needs. Now, the covenant comes with blessings, as long as they're obedient to the covenant, but it also comes with curses. From verses 14 down to the end of Leviticus 26, we get some of the things that will happen. There's a threat that if you disobey the covenant, if you're not faithful to me, then I will remove you from the land. And all that that implies, just as Cain was a restless wanderer, so will you be restless, without a home, without a sanctuary, and without the presence of God in your midst. When you turn over to Deuteronomy, we get the covenant given to us again. And in chapter 28, we have the curses for disobedience to the covenant. And I'll just read to you just a few of the highlights of the curses, if you can put it that way. In verses 36 and 37, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. So you're going to be exiled from the land. In verses 52 following from there, they will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters of the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It's revolting, isn't it? The judgment that God's going to bring on them if they're not faithful to the covenant is going to be just unbelievable. He's going to send them into captivity. He's going to send a nation against them that's going to put them under siege. And as a result of the siege, it's going to create famine. Famine to the point where they're so desperate that they'll even start eating each other. But at the heart of the curses is this, in verses 64 and following. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Then the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. The loss of peace, the loss of rest, and you will no longer be walking with God. Years of unfaithfulness finally brought things to a head for the nation of Israel. God was true to his covenant word. It's really important that we recognise that. Sometimes when we talk about covenant and God fulfilling his covenant, we, being Christians and happy, positive people, we always put it in a positive light. for God to fulfil his covenant means that he's going to fulfil all the promises of the covenant. But we need to understand that God is faithful to his covenant when he brings judgment as well. God fulfils his covenant. He brings judgment on his people, and it was terrible. In 722, the northern kingdom of Israel fell. Now, if you know the history, the kingdom are divided, so Judah is sort of the lone tribe in the south, and the others have united in a nation in the north. And Israel falls to the Assyrians, but then later on through the prophet Jeremiah, God talks about the judgment that's going to come on Judah in the south. Now, in between the fall of the northern kingdom and what happens to the south, Judah has a couple of good kings. One of them's Hezekiah, a great reformer, and another is Josiah. But this is what God says through Jeremiah about Josiah and the reforms that he brings about. The Lord said to me, and this is Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," declares the Lord. Josiah was a great king, and there's no doubt that his reform came from a heart of true repentance. But what Jeremiah seems to be implying, what God is implying, speaking through Jeremiah, is that the reforms that took place throughout the nation were really only happening not out of a heart of repentance towards God, but out of obedience to the king. They only did it because the king made them. After Jehoiakim, his son Jehoahaz becomes king and reigns only for 3 months. It says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. How quickly they forget. Following him, Jehoiakim. Now, in 603, Jehoiakim became the servant of the Babylonians. He had to pay them tribute. But in 601, there's a battle between the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar is defeated. He retreats back to Babylon, where he remains for a few years. And seeing an opportunity, Jehoiakim decides to make an allegiance with the Egyptians and withhold his tribute. Now, the Babylonians don't take too kindly to that. So in 601, Nebuchadnezzar returns. All of the cities of Judah are placed under siege, just as it said that God would do in the curses of the covenant. Jehoiakim actually dies before the Babylonians arrive, and Jehoiachin, his son, is taken captive back to Babylon, along with many of the leading officials. At this time, it would have included Ezekiel and probably Daniel as well. That's in 597. The Babylonians place Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, as king, so technically they still have a Davidic king. He's still a descendant of David, although he's not really the rightful heir, but they have one last king of David. And do you know what Zedekiah does in direct breach of the covenant that God makes with Israel? He goes and makes a political allegiance with the Egyptians. It's at the heart of the covenant. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Never go back there. That's where I saved you from slavery. Why on earth would you go back there?" Did you hear at the end of Deuteronomy 28, the last thing in the curse is that you're going to be shipped back to Egypt as slaves. It's a reversal. "I brought you out of Egypt. I've established you in the land. I've given you rest and I've given you peace, and I'm with you, and my presence is with you, and I'll walk with you. But if you rebel against me, then it's all going to be undone, and you're going to end up right back where you were." Zedekiah goes back to Egypt and they form a political allegiance. Now again, the Babylonians don't take kindly to this. So in about 590, they come down and they besiege Jerusalem. The siege is lifted for a short time when the Egyptians, surprisingly, actually are true to the allegiance and they come to Israel's aid. So there's about a month's break when the Babylonians are busy wiping out the Egyptians before they return to siege. The siege lasts for nearly 12 months. Siege is a pretty easy way to do war because all you do is sit there and wait for them to starve to death. Can you imagine the horror of being trapped in the walls of Jerusalem while this is going on? You know that any relatives you might have outside of the city have either been wiped out or taken into captivity. You're just sitting there, waiting for death to come as your food supplies slowly run out. You'd start asking questions, wouldn't you? Has God forgotten his covenant? What about the covenant with David? Didn't he promise that there'd be a descendant of David on the throne forever? God's temple is here. Has God abandoned his own temple? That becomes one of the catch cries of the nation leading up to the fall of Judah. The temple, the temple, the temple. The temple's here. God's presence is here. Nothing can hurt us. Don't worry about it. These are the things that the false prophets are saying to them. You don't need to worry. God is always with us. He will always defend his own city. He will always defend his own temple. And so as long as we're here and close by, then we'll be safe. Sitting there for 12 months under this siege, and then finally the Babylonians breach the wall. They slaughter everybody inside, and the few remaining survivors are taken into captivity. That's where Lamentations comes in. Lamentations is not really a theological treatise. It's not really written to try to explain or justify God's wrath against the nation. It's a lament. Or I'm no expert in Hebrew poetry, but those that are say that this is actually a combination of poetic forms. It's kind of half lament and half funeral dirge. It's written just to give voice to the grief of the people. It gives voice to their pain and suffering that they're feeling as a nation that's been decimated at the hand of a powerful enemy. They've seen loved ones die. They've had all of their homes destroyed, their properties confiscated, all of their wealth taken as war booty. But worst of all, the temple has been destroyed. And that tangible connection with God is gone. There are five chapters in Lamentations. The first four of them are acrostics. An acrostic is where you have a poem and each verse starts with the next letter of the alphabet. An acrostic is meant to communicate something just in the form of it. We know the saying in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am everything. That's kind of what an acrostic is supposed to do. When a poem is written in acrostic form, it is the A to Z on that topic. And in Lamentations, we have the A to Z on suffering. This is the full experience of the pain that's come about by God's wrath. And you sort of pick that up. Where is it? Verse 12, I think. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which the Lord brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce wrath. You will not see sorrow and suffering like this anywhere else in the world. What we can see as we read through Lamentations is, even if it's not so much the theological explanation for what's going on, what we do see clearly, and we'll see it in this chapter as well as through the rest of the book, is that we're going to lose those three things. This lament speaks about the loss of peace, about the loss of rest, and about abandonment by God. I'm sorry, I'm having a mental blank and I can't find Lamentations in my Bible. It's right about here. All right. This is where bookmarks come in handy. The loss of rest. Have a look at verse 3. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, finding no resting place. It sounds just like the curse on Cain, doesn't it? Cursed to be a wanderer. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. In verse 5, we sort of get this in an ironic reversal. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, is what it says in the ESV, but the NIV, which is probably a better translation in this case, it says her enemies are at ease. Her enemies have the rest that we should have. Because the Lord has afflicted her with the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. You see very clearly the loss of peace. My transgressions, this is verse 14, my sins have become bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together, they have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. There is no peace, there is no rest. And down in verse 20 again, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. But really at the heart of this lament is this sense of abandonment. Actually, just go back for a second. This idea of the loss of peace is picked up even in the language of the poem itself. I don't know if you noticed some repetition that went through the poem. The word all, did you notice how often it came up? In 22 verses, the word all appears 17 times. And it has kind of the same effect in English that it would in Hebrew. All is one of those words that you can use to kind of groan with. So just listen, it almost creates a rhythm as you go through the poem. Or among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. All her gates are desolate. All her majesty has departed. Jerusalem remembers all the precious things that were hers from days of old. All who honoured her despise her. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. All her people groan as they search for bread. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. But hear, all you peoples, see my suffering. All my enemies have heard my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. Even the language of the poem is meant to help give voice to this grief. There is no rest and there is no peace. But at the heart of it really is this sense of abandonment. Have a look at verses 2, 9, 16, 17 and 21. Have a really quick glance over and see if you can see another phrase that's being repeated. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. Utter abandonment. When you experience grief in any situation, that grief is intensified all the more when you have to go through it alone. I still can't comprehend what happened in Japan at the tsunami. I'm sure all of you would have seen the pictures on television as that just enormous wave went through and demolished entire cities. I was watching the news, they were interviewing some of the survivors, and there was a man who worked for the council in one of the towns that was directly hit, and the council chambers were up on the hill, so he was looking out the window as it hit, and he knew that his children, his daughter was in that school over there, and his son was in that school over there, and his wife worked in that building over there, and his in-laws lived over there, and his parents were over there. And he sat there and watched as his wave came through and utterly decimated his entire life. And having lost all of his family, who was there to turn to? It was quite an extraordinary thing, watching a man from Japan say, "I have nowhere to turn but to God." There is no comfort. God has abandoned her. This theme goes on through the chapter in other ways. It's in verse 5, it's the Lord himself who has brought her grief. In verse 7, there's no one to help her. Probably here talking about the other nations. She's abandoned. In verse 9 and 11, look, the lamenter actually turns to God, the one who's brought this devastation, and says, "Look, O Lord, on my affliction." In verse 16, again, "There is no one to comfort me." It's impossible to comprehend the experience of people in a situation like this. For those who don't believe in God, when these things happen, whether it's this devastation in Jerusalem, the tsunami in Japan, or even the Victorian bushfires, those who have no faith find more reasons for disbelief. Have you noticed that? But for those who have faith, the grief can penetrate even more deeply than simply the grief for the loss of loved ones or the loss of property. Because when these things happen, we can be left sitting there wondering, where is God in all of this? Didn't he hear our cries for help? Has he abandoned us? Why has this happened? It seems to me that grief of this nature can affect us in one of two ways. It can either increase our cynicism, or it can actually make us stop and reevaluate. It can make us stop and ask, what really matters? The lamenter turns. It's really quite extraordinary as you read through the poem. God has brought this judgment on us. He's done it in justice. We know that we deserve it. But all of our pain, all of our suffering, our bones are wasting away. God has done this to us. And where does the lamenter turn? Well, the only place he can, he turns back to God. Now, I'm sure that you're all waiting for the happy ending. But this is a lament. If you go home today feeling miserable and a little sick in your stomach, then I've done my job. We live in a society where pain and suffering and grief are really taboo subjects. We do everything we can to avoid experiencing them. We fill our lives with entertainment, with new toys, whatever it takes, so that we never have to feel pain and grief. We hide it and we deny it. Now, the church is a community of people who are so full of hope because of everything that Christ has come and done for us. We have those incredible promises that Jesus gives to us. In John 14, Jesus says, "My peace I give you. I don't give as the world gives, but he gives us peace. He says, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.' And he says, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" So he'll give us rest and he'll give us peace and he'll walk with us all the days of our lives. It's just like being in Eden again, isn't it? Well, is it? Well, I hope not. Do you ever look back to Eden and feel your bones groaning for everything that they had? Have we forgotten what we've lost? Do you ever imagine walking with God? Do you feel so distant from him at times? Have you ever had a relative die and remembered that death is God's judgment on us for our sin? Yes, Jesus has come, and rejoice. But if we forget to grieve over what's been lost, then the danger is that we're going to stop looking forward to the restoration that's still to come. Ask them this morning how they're feeling. It's not how it's meant to be. It really sucks. That's why the cry, the prayer of the early church was, "Come, Lord Jesus." We're going to finish there this week. I don't know if you normally get homework to do, but I'm only going to be here for 2 weeks and there are 5 chapters of Lamentation. So what I'd like you to do is go home and read the rest of it if you could. I'd just like to point something out as you read it. Lamentations has a chiastic structure. That is, a chiasm is really a series of parallels that create kind of like a ladder. Go up one side and come down the other. Chapter 1 parallels chapter 5 in that they're both about the present situation. Chapters 2 and chapter 4 are both about past devastation. And chapter 3 is in the middle. Now, the point of a chiasm is that it really acts like an arrow. It's pointing to what really matters. If you can find the point of the chiasm, that's the bit you need to fix your attention on. Chapter 3 is in the middle. And in the middle of chapter 3, there is something that's really quite extraordinary. That's the part that everybody writes songs on when they're writing songs from Lamentations. It's all about future hope. It's a really great thing. I'd like you to go and read that. And next week, we're going to talk more about this future hope. Yep. We'll leave it there. Let's pray. Loving Father, our Creator and our God, we have sinned against you and against you only. We live in a world that is suffering and decaying. We face conflict and strife every day. We face death and we hate it. Thank you for sending a Saviour. Thank you that in hope we can have peace, in hope we can have rest. And thank you that by your Spirit you walk among us and we can know you. But we ache for that day when the Lord returns. Please send him back to us soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.